Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I am coming to you live today from Seattle, Washington, where I'm in the midst of a season of teaching for Youth with a Mission up here in Monroe, not Seattle. And I'm broadcasting remote. If you are listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, this is a live broadcast and you can be a part of it. Even though I'm not where I usually am, the toll-free number is the same for you to reach me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or a challenge to put to the host, challenging Christianity, or just a viewpoint that you've heard expressed by the host on this program and you'd like to balance comment or present another side. Feel free to do that. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday, if you were listening, we had some technical difficulties near the end of the program. Actually, things went perfectly well for the first 45 minutes or more, and then my equipment began to give me problems, and I don't know that it'll do that today. I hope that it will not. I've got my studio prepared to run a recorded program if necessary, but hopefully our equipment is going to work just fine. And if it does cut out, well, I apologize in advance for that. I never know when that's going to happen because we depend on local phone service when I'm away and broadcasting remote. I don't send a signal up to a satellite or anything like that. We just send it to my studio by a phone line, and when the phone lines are stable, we get through. When they're not so stable, our equipment fails. Anyway, that's my apologies about yesterday. Hopefully, we won't have to apologize for today. If you would like to be on the program, let me give you the number again, 1-800-438-5090. I usually have, when I'm at home, call screening software in front of me so that I know when calls are waiting. I don't have that with me here, and so I'm going to have to be hearing from my producer in my headphones if you call. But it seems to me our lines are open. We do have one caller, Ken from Santa Cruz. Let's talk to him first. Hello, Ken. Welcome to the Narrow Path. We got to crank up his volume there. My call screener. I can hear you now, Ken.
All righty. You know, yesterday I was listening, and I think there was a couple of callers that called in about you were trying to connect, and you know the NAs. I mean, the Alcoholics Anonymous with the Bible. Now, I remember you were saying that some people had got delivered from alcohol and cocaine without going through the program. Well, I did go through a program, but the Lord did deliver me from the alcohol and the drugs and stuff that I was on. He delivered me while I was in the program. Now, the program is good, but there's one thing that I kind of don't agree with the program is that when you're at a meeting, you know, you announce yourself, my name is so and so, and you say, well, I'm an alcoholic or I'm a drug addict. You every time you open your mouth, you're confirming this, you know, and I believe that the Lord delivered you from it. Well, then, you know, you don't have to confirm that every time you open your mouth in one of those meetings. That's where it starts getting to where the people are, will start to split from the Bible.
Yeah, that's one of the problems. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 said that his readers in Corinth, some of them, had been drunkards, and some of them had had other life-dominating problems. But he says, such were some of you, but now you are washed, and now you've been justified, and you're not those things anymore. So you're not really, if you used to live for fornication, but you've repented, and you're a Christian, then you're not a fornicator anymore. If you used to be a drug addict, but you've repented and you don't do that, you're not a drug addict anymore, especially if you've been delivered. Now, I think the thing with AA and the 12-step programs is that in most cases, they're not really expecting anyone to stop being those things. They just expect them to stop behaving that way. That is, they don't expect deliverance. I could be wrong, but my impression is they're not promising deliverance. They're just promising management.
Well, they are... in a way, that's right. But you know, you have to be delivered from these things, man. There are spirits behind that alcoholism, spirits behind the drug addiction. You have to actually be delivered from that. You can't manage a demon or a spirit, man. You have to be delivered from it. You know, God said, he'll set you free. Once you're free indeed. You know, so there's no word of my vocabulary about relapse. You know, and you know, in that program, you hear, oh, this person relapsed, and they, you know, they went back out, and everything. But I think that they kind of like leave a back door so that you can go through that back door if you do deem fit to go through that back door.
Okay.
But I when the Lord delivered me from it, I'm free indeed, and it's been over 20 years. And it's a day by day thing. When I go to bed, I say, Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for not taking anything or not drinking anything. When I get up in the morning, I say, Lord, grant me the grace and the power to resist anything that comes on me. Because, you know, Satan, he's a trickster. He throws all kind of curveballs at me already.
Amen. Hey, again, I agree with you. In fact, that's pretty much what I was suggesting yesterday. And that is that I think 12-step programs are probably a good management tool for those who don't get deliverance. But I think that deliverance is God's best. I think that God intends to deliver us from bondage so that, you know, if I were an alcoholic, which thankfully I never was, but if I were, that I could cease to be one because God delivers me from that bondage and I'm no longer in bondage to alcohol or whatever. But truly, a lot of people, for some reason or another, even though they are Christians, don't seem to get that deliverance. Or maybe in some cases they're not really Christians and they only think they are, but I'm not going to judge that. I'm just going to say that there are Christians who struggle long term with certain sinful bondages, and I know that God is able to deliver them, and I believe He wants to. But something, and it's not always perhaps the same thing, probably something has to be analyzed through some Christian counsel or something, but something prevents them from experiencing full deliverance. And I would say that those who are not receiving full deliverance maybe are helped by simply being managed so that they don't do too many damaging things. But I'm not a recommender of the 12-step programs. I don't consider that the 12-step programs are Christian. I realize that some Christians have adapted them to Christianity. But if the program works just as well when your higher power is conceived as a Douglas fir tree as when your higher power is conceived to be Jesus, then it's obvious that the common denominator is the program, not Jesus, you know, and therefore the program is the solution rather than Jesus in a case like that. And although it's true in Christian versions of 12-step programs, they do, of course, they do make Jesus out to be the very clearly the higher power, but they're still depending on the program, the same program that helps other people who don't look to Jesus as a higher power. And therefore, like I say, it's not a distinctly Christian solution. If it does, I think some people.
What they want to do is that they want to help everybody. See, I mean, when I was in the program, there was atheists there. There was everybody was there. See, so they don't want to exclude anybody from getting help. So you know, you can't if you say, oh well, this is a Jesus based program or God's. They figure that some people are going to run away from it, which they will. But I call it a landing field to where you can come in and land, because I came in and I landed there. And when I came in and we landed there, I had enough time for the Lord to deal with me again and for me over to.
And I believe you're not a unique case. I think there are other people who have really come to Christ while they were in a 12-step program. I'm not going to deny that at all. I'm not saying 12-step programs are bad. I'm simply saying that I don't believe they present the normative Christian solution to sinful bondage. And I think that the very fact that they are open to people who aren't Christians means that the program itself offers Christian-like solutions, or something that resembles Christian solutions to people who don't want to make any commitment to being a Christian. And I don't think that God offers His solutions to people who aren't committed to Christ.
what is it? I'm not for sure where that is in Matthew, where it says a man goes out and you know, and his house gets clean and garnished. And
Matthew 12.
Okay, and this is what happens when you go through this the AA and NA, is that you get clean and garnished. Okay, now your house is clean. Nothing's in it. Because your higher power is a fish or a doorknob or a tree, and I've heard of all kind of higher powers, I'm not knocking nobody's higher power. I choose to call mine Jesus Christ. But your house is garnished, right? It's all cleaned out. Okay, now if you don't put something else in there, something is just gonna go in there. Something is just
okay.
You know what? I'm just gonna come take back residence up in this clean and garnished house. Hey, come on, rest of you, come on back in here. This house is clean and garnished, and I'm gonna.
Hey, bro, I got to cut you off. My lines are full, but I agree with you. I agree with you, and I appreciate that observation.
Alrighty. We'll check with you later.
Okay, God bless you, Ken.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we've got an anonymous caller next. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I need some help processing a difficult situation with my emotions and being biblical, and so I just want some advice.
Okay.
So I guess it's sort of a more of a pastoral question, but it does have theological component to it.
Okay.
A few months ago, first of all, my wife and I have been going to a famous, not denomination, but movement, where the pastor is the fellow who's in charge. And a few months ago, he called my wife and I into the office and said that it was time for us to go our separate ways.
You mean from each other or from his church?
From his church.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry. And this was quite a shock because I was playing on the worship team and working on the missions support group, and my wife was involved in Sunday school and stuff. But what had happened was is that he was having a conflict with a close friend of ours, a very close friend of ours, and we were going to a Bible study at this close friend's house. And that was the only reason that he gave for us having to go our separate ways, is that we were close friends with this other person.
Do I know that person?
No.
Okay, I thought I might, but go ahead.
It's not like a high-profile
yeah.
person on the radio or TV or anything. Just
okay.
a friend of mine in the neighborhood, him and the pastor had a conflict, and they used to work together. And so that was the only reason he gave. Just like from 0 to 60 seconds, I think maybe it's time for us to go our separate ways. There was no discussion, no long-term discussion of any problems, no mutual working it out, and both of us deciding that, hey, maybe you're right. Maybe we don't see things eye to eye. Maybe we should go our separate ways. It was just like, boom. And the problem I have is, it's hard for me emotionally to feel good about when I see in him, because he acts like there's absolutely nothing wrong.
Well, it's easy for him to kick you out because he gets to stay in the church with all his friends. You have to leave all your friends and make new friends somewhere else. Yeah, it's really easy for him.
Yeah, and so, but I'm wondering, because I've heard you talk about the whole forgiveness issue and how you can't forgive somebody unless they want to be forgiven. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry, but I have a hard time going up to him and being all super friendly with a big grin on my face.
First of all, I need to clarify something. I don't believe that you can't forgive somebody unless they want to be forgiven.
Okay.
I'm not sure if you've heard me say something that you interpreted that way, or if you heard someone else say that and thought it was me, but I believe that you have to forgive unilaterally. I think
right.
You have to forgive whenever Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 and verse, I think, 25 or thereabouts, he said, when you pray, forgive if you have aught against anyone,
mm-hmm.
so your Heavenly Father can forgive you your trespasses. So if you're just praying and you realize that you have something against someone, you need to forgive them. But he also said that if your brother sins against you, you need to go and confront him about it. And if he repents, forgive him. Now what those two things are different from each other. One is unilateral forgiveness. The other is conditional forgiveness upon them repenting. And here's what I understand to be the case, if I have it correctly. That is that there's two parts of forgiveness. One is that you maintain your love for a person.
Mm-hmm.
The other is that you restore your trust in the person. You know, if somebody wrongs you, the temptation is not only to distrust them, but to be angry at them and to not love them and to maybe even to hate them, maybe even to be vengeful toward them. Now, the first aspect of forgiveness you can and must do without any response from them. And that is, you must love them. You must love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. You have to forgive right off the top anyone who's hurt you, in the sense that you say, okay, I wish them no harm. I will not think more badly of them than I need to. I will not wish, you know, I will not dislike them if I can help it. You know, in other words, I am determined to still love them, because I'm not going to let what they did change my heart. Okay, and I'm going to love them. But there's another part of forgiveness, and that is trusting them. And you can't trust somebody unless, you know, if they've cheated you, if they've betrayed you, if they don't repent, you can't trust them that they won't do it again. Love has got to be unconditional, but trust has got to be earned. Okay. And when somebody betrays you, you can't trust them again. If you do, you're crazy. You're not, there's no virtue in trusting somebody who's untrustworthy. There is virtue in loving them, but there's no virtue in trusting them. The Bible never tells us to trust untrustworthy people. In fact, the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. You know, man will let you down. And the only men you can really trust are either those who have given you the impression that they will never let you down, and you think that's you've gotten that impression from getting to know them, or if they have let you down in the past, that they realize they were wrong and they've repented and they're determined not to do that again. Because if somebody is wronging you and they don't repent, that means you can't figure that they won't wrong you on a regular basis. They have no remorse. Why wouldn't they keep doing it? And you can't trust them. Now, I believe the first aspect of forgiveness, that you have to love those who hurt you and who you might otherwise wish to hate or have anger toward, that has got to be unconditional. That has got to be automatic. That's got to be something that's just the temperament of your heart, is that you don't allow someone else's abuse of you to unsettle your ability to love as Christ loves them. Okay? But that doesn't mean that this relationship is all patched up, because the relationship can't really be what it was before as long as you have reason to distrust them. And that's where the second aspect comes in. You come to them and say, listen, I was a friend of yours and I want to be a friend of yours. But something you did, I tend to feel as I feel it as a betrayal, and it has come between us as a wedge, and I don't want that to be there, and I want you to know that it is there so that you can do whatever you want to do about it. And if you explain the problem, if the man is a Christian and humble, he'll say, wow, now that I think about it, that wasn't a very friendly thing for me to do. That wasn't a very kind thing for me to do. I think I was wrong. I'm sorry for that. Well, then they've repented, and you can forgive them, and should. And you should try to reestablish the relationship and the trust and everything as before. He says, well, I just don't see it your way, and I'm not interested in, doing anything different than that. And frankly, I think I did the right thing. Well, then I'm afraid you're not going to be able to forgive them in that secondary sense. You're not going to be able to have a restoration of the relationship.
Right. If the second thing is, the latter example you mentioned is what has happened. We have reapproached him, but he doesn't think that he did anything wrong and that he did the right thing. And he said, well, I'm sorry it hurt you, but it was the right thing to do. And it seemed very sincere that he really cared that much, because if he really cared that he hurt us, I think he would have given me a phone call or asked to meet me instead of just sending me an email when we're in the same city. You know?
Well, the man is not a pastor. He may be one of the shepherds that God is angry at, but he's not a pastoral shepherd. Here's what God says to the shepherds in Ezekiel 34:2. The Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And he goes on to say, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those that were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away. Now, this is what the shepherd should do. He should strengthen the weak. He should bring back those that are driven away. Instead, your pastor's driving you away. He's not bringing you back. He doesn't care about the relationship. He cares about politics. You see, the reason I say he cares about politics is this. He doesn't trust you, apparently, because you're attending a Bible study by somebody that he doesn't like or who doesn't like him or that he doesn't trust. Now, the fact that you're attending that Bible study doesn't automatically mean that you don't like him or that you, you know, are against him. But he's insecure. He's insecure. It may be that he realizes that the breach between himself and this other person is his own fault, and that anyone who associates with that other person will find out that he was at fault, and he doesn't want that. I mean, so many times, it's not just a pastor who would do this. It's anyone who's in a position of authority in a corporation or even in a family. They want people to trust them and do what they say, and they don't want anyone to find out that they're human or that they do things wrong. And to them, their security and their position is based on hiding the fact that they are at fault rather than confessing it and forsaking it. And you see, I don't know your pastor. I don't know even what denomination you're in, but I know that most pastors are paid in their position. And their pay usually has something to do with how many people they have tithing, how many people they have in their church, how many, you know, how large their church is and how much of a crowd they can command the loyalty of. And if somebody in their group starts to have what appears to be questionable loyalty, and of course what your pastor is thinking is, if you're going to this Bible study, your loyalty to him is definitely open to question. And if your loyalty falters, and you're in the church, you may influence others. You may be a bad apple. You may be a little leaven that will leaven the whole lump. But see, what he has to understand is, if he's keeping his nose clean, if he's obeying God, if he's operating in a clean conscience, then he shouldn't have anything he has to hide. It shouldn't bother him if some people disagree with him about something. It shouldn't bother him if other people find out about something he did, because he shouldn't have any embarrassment about things he's done. In other words, he doesn't have to cover his tail like this if he's a humble servant of God. A real pastor, if he has done something wrong, will want to confess it and be rid of it and be clean.
Right.
If he has done nothing wrong, he'll have a clean conscience, and he won't be worried about what other people might say about him, or he won't be overly concerned about loyalty. But you see, churches are often run, not always, but most of them are run like secular organizations. And loyalty to the company is a very important thing.
Right.
And they kick people out if they're not loyal to the company.
You know, I can understand if we'd had some ongoing discussions and mutually came to a decision, but I didn't feel like we had a chance to do that. It was just, here's what I think, and this is probably what we should do. And, like, it cut us off from so many people in the church and made everything awkward with the people we meet on the street now.
Your family's going to suffer. Your family's going to suffer because of this man's sin. And his sin is that he doesn't have a clear conscience about something. There's something he doesn't want you to know about him. He's afraid you're going to find it out by going to this other Bible study. And he doesn't want anyone else in his church to find it out. If that's not the case, then he would have reached out to you more in friendship. He would have wanted to discuss openly his reasons for his concerns and things like that. Instead, he just wants to shuttle you out the door as quickly as possible before you can influence anyone else.
Right.
And so he doesn't have a clean conscience. There's something wrong in his life, and I don't know what it is.
Right.
But he's not acting like a godly man. He certainly is not acting like a shepherd of sheep. He's guarding his own tail. He's not concerned about your family. You know, like I said, it's no skin off his nose if you're thrown out of the church. You know, he can get by with the tithes of others, and he doesn't have to change his life. But he doesn't care that your family is totally disrupted. Your whole social group is disrupted. It's not as if, you know, some people think, well, you know, there's lots of churches. You can just go somewhere else. Yeah, you can go somewhere else when your wife's a Sunday school teacher and you're a worship leader and all your relationships are with people in this church, and now you're not allowed to see them. I myself, if I were you, would not cut myself off from my relationships there. Of course, he will think you're doing something wrong, but that's because he thinks he owns the people. What God thinks is that God owns the people. And the people that you have relationships with, that God has built those relationships, God hasn't cut you off from them.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe those people will if they're afraid of the pastor too. But if that's the case, then they're not very good friends, or else they're just kind of not very informed as to what Christianity is about. But the point I would make is that you don't have to stop fellowshipping with the people in the body of Christ that God has built into your life just because some paranoid control freak, doesn't want you around them. He doesn't own them.
Right.
And if he keeps acting like this, I don't think he's going to own much. I think God will take him out of the ministry, or else he'll lose from his flock anyone who's really a follower of Christ, because Christ will lead his sheep to the real shepherds. And this man is not acting like one of those.
Okay. All right, Steve. Well, thank you very much.
It doesn't solve your problem. I mean, what I've said doesn't solve it. You've got a problem. And I've had that problem before. I got kicked out of a church years ago, 1975, because I wouldn't stop fellowshipping with another leader in town that my pastor didn't trust. I mean, to me, I thought, what a paranoid thing. I mean, so what? He doesn't trust this leader. I don't belong to him. I belong to Christ. If I want to fellowship with another member of the body of Christ, that's none of his business, frankly. Pastors too often feel they own the church, and that certainly is not at all what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, well, he sort of left it with an implication of, if we broke off relations with this other brother and sister, then we'd be welcome, but if we didn't, we weren't.
Yeah, wonderful. Well, I mean, you can make your decision. I mean, this other brother and sister, do they seem to be godly? I mean, do they seem to be, clean in the matter of the conflict they had with the pastor?
Yeah, it was just a big mess of a misunderstanding, and this other brother would even like to reconcile, but...
Well, it sounds then that by you getting this, sitting under this new brother and losing your pastor, you've traded up.
Right. Yeah. Well, I really wasn't sitting under him. We were just friends having a neighborhood Bible study, and we invited other friends.
Yeah, well, losing a relationship with a pastor like your pastor is, you're not losing much of value except your other friends in the church, and hopefully you won't lose all of them.
Right.
But you might. You might, because pastors have a way of intimidating people, mm-hmm. and people who would like to still be your friend might be intimidated by the pastor into not fellowshipping with you, just like he tried to intimidate you not to fellowship with this other guy.
Yeah. Well, it's already sort of happening when certain people don't hug us anymore like they used to and stand back. And
well, pastors that behave like that are a reproach to Christ, and they have a stricter judgment they're facing according to the book of James, and I believe that there will be a scathing rebuke for them, and perhaps more, when they stand before God. In the meantime, they often seem to get away with stuff.
Right. Okay. Thanks a lot. I'll let you go.
Okay, brother. Sorry about that situation.
Thanks.
That's why people don't go to church anymore.
Yeah.
Okay. God bless you, bro.
Thank you.
Okay. Our next caller is Carolyn from Albany, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I don't mind telling you who I am. I'll stand by my views. I'll stand by my comments. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. It's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You're welcome to call in if you have questions or disagreements with the host. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carolyn, thanks for calling.
Well, I almost feel like I'm dovetailing into this young man that just called, because I want to ask you, do you agree with Pastor McGee? Now, he's on every day, three times a day, going through the Bible, and I know you know who Vernon McGee.
Oh, yeah, I've known him since my childhood.
Right. And
yeah.
How do your views go along with his or disagree with his? Is it only in the Revelation? Or in the Revelation book? Or
Dr. McGee has gone on to heaven now, so we don't disagree anymore. But amen. I mean that humorously, but I actually believe it's true too. But the point is, Dr. McGee is a dispensationalist, or was a dispensationalist when he was on this planet. And as such, he had a different view of Bible prophecy than I do. He had a different view, probably, of the destiny of Israel than I have. He also would have believed in eternal security. As once saved, always saved. I don't hold that view. Now, having said that, Oh, he also didn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and I do. So there are a number of things that he and I would disagree about. However, the things that he and I agree about, believe it or not, are more important. He believed that Jesus is Lord, and that people should study the Bible and learn the will of God and live by it. And I agree with that. And I would disagree with his interpretation of certain passages. I've heard him say many things on the air that I didn't agree with, but I believe he was a man of God. And he might have even been a better man of God than me. So, I mean, the differences in our beliefs are not necessarily qualitative differences in our Christianity. A man can be right or wrong on a great number of things and still be an excellent Christian. As far as I know, Dr. McGee was an excellent Christian. He was a great preacher of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned. To tell you the truth, I get much more out of his sermons that are played on weekends than I do from his teaching during the week. I personally think he was a much better preacher than teacher, but that may have to do with the areas I disagreed with him on. But I think he was a great man, and so we just had some differences of opinion. But the kinds of differences of opinion I have with him, I would also have with many other very great radio preachers, men who I admire. I mean, guys like Chuck Swindoll or, David Jeremiah or Adrian Rogers. They probably have all the same views that Dr. McGee had, which I would differ from, but they're great men. So what we have here is different theological camps, and a person can be in either one of those camps and still be an excellent disciple of Jesus. The important thing is that we're following Jesus and we love Jesus and we love the brethren. That's what matters. Now, as far as who's right and wrong, everyone would have to decide that by looking at the, biblical evidence for each side. The main thing is that Dr. McGee and Dr. Jeremiah and Dr. Rogers Dr. Swindoll and so forth, the position they hold on these things is the only position that many Christians ever hear. And therefore, a lot of times, these preachers don't have to provide any arguments for their view. They simply have to assert them, and they're very rarely going to be contradicted. My view being different, whenever I assert my view, I always feel like I have to give biblical reasons for it because I realize I've got a view that most people have not heard. Nonetheless, my view is not the minority view. It's only the minority view on the radio. Throughout history, most Christians held the same view of the end times that I hold. It was the view of the church for at least 1400 or 1500 years unchallenged, and yet the view that is more popular on the radio today is a very new view, and most Christians have never heard any other.
Well, that answers my question. You have to know that those of us that live by the radio, though, when we hear you, and then we hear McGee and Jeremiah and Hawking and different ones, we're sitting here shaking our heads, aren't we?
I understand that. And you know what the solution is?
No,
is don't
tell me.
Okay, the solution is don't just trust the guy on the radio. Don't trust me and don't trust Dr. McGee. Trust the Word of God. And what will happen is you'll hear different people share different opinions. Actually, if I wasn't on the radio, you might only hear one opinion. But as it is, you do hear different opinions. And what you need to do is say, these are very different from each other. And obviously, they can't both be right. But I don't know which one is right until I search the Scriptures myself. And that's what the Bereans did when they heard Paul. He was presenting a different view of the Messiah than the Jews in the synagogue had heard before from their rabbis. And the Bible says they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I'm, obviously I believe my views are correct or else I wouldn't teach them. But there's no reason for you or anyone else to assume that my views are correct just because I'm sure of myself. You need to rather search the Scriptures. And if they support what I'm saying, then that's fine. If they don't, then I hope you won't believe what I'm saying.
Well, I appreciate your answer. And, of course, you know how much I care about you. So you're on my prayer list, and apparently it's working.
I appreciate your call and your support and your prayers. And I just want to say that, certainly the vast majority of anything you're going to hear from Dr. McGee or Dr. Swindoll or those people is going to be stuff that I'll say amen to.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program yourself, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. We have no calls waiting right now. That means we have lines wide open, with their jaws wide open, ready to consume your call and regurgitate it on the air for us. And if you'd like, that's not very pleasant imagery, I don't suppose, but in any case, that's just what came to mind. If you would like to be on the program today, if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity, if you disagree with the host, you are especially welcome. And I mean that. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I believe Renee from Albany, Oregon is next. So, Renee, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you.
Thanks for calling.
I was reading in Romans 9 recently, just at the end of the chapter, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursue it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And I was thinking about that, and I was wondering, as believers in Christ today, if we could possibly fall into kind of the same error that it's talking about Israel stumbled over, and that is to read the Word of God and try and sort of decipher out what the works are.
Okay. Well, it's not only possible. There's actually a case history of Christians doing just that in the book of Galatians. And that is that Paul said that they were seeking to be justified by the law. He says in Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So, it is a danger. A Christian can fall from grace. They can become estranged from Christ. Paul doesn't speak about this as a hypothetical possibility. Paul actually says this has happened to the Christians he's writing to, and it's because they're seeking to be justified by the law. Now, by that I think he means by the whole law code of the Old Testament. I don't think he's talking about specific acts of obedience, that they're thinking that if they obey God, they'll be justified. That's not their problem. Their problem is they feel that they can go back to the law of Moses and adopt that whole system of justification, where, you know, they live in sin, but they count on an animal sacrifice every weekend and once a year at the Day of Atonement to cover all of that, and they don't ever surrender to the lordship of Christ. Instead, they put themselves under a religious system of rituals, and this is a non-starter. This doesn't really get the job done. And if a person starts looking to some kind of ritualistic system, and I think whether it's the Jewish ritual or some other, it could be Roman Catholic ritual or Episcopalian ritual or Presbyterian ritual or Baptist ritual for that matter, or Pentecostal ritual. When people look to conformity to a religious system of any kind for their righteousness, they are looking to something other than Jesus for their righteousness, and that is a departure.
Mm-hmm.
From grace. And I think when Paul says that in Romans 9, he says the problem with the Jewish people who have not come to Christ is that they have not come to Christ, and that instead they were felt that the religious system of law and the works of that law, which had to do with, you know, being circumcised and offering animal sacrifices and keeping kosher and things like that, that simply following the stipulations of that religious system was good enough and that they didn't need Christ. That was what kept them from coming to Christ. And I suppose not only is there a danger of that, but it would appear that sometimes Christians have done that in the past.
Yeah, and just maybe one step a little further. I mean, it's good to read the Bible and the New Testament and seek out what it means to be a child of God and how to give our Heavenly Father lordship and let Him be the Father of our life, which, of course, you know, an earthly child obeys their father. But sometimes I wonder if sometimes we can even read the New Testament sort of seeking out to find from this new code of living, and it can become almost sort of like a work rather than understanding and receiving.
Okay, well, there definitely are obligations that come along with being a Christian, but they are not defined in terms of a set of rules. The obligation is, as you said, to please your Father, to live your life wholly for God. And that means that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and according to His command, you love your neighbors yourself. Now, you're not going to be saved by doing that, because you're not going to do that. You're not going to always love your neighbors yourself, and you're not going to always love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But those things remain obligations that you are supposed to do. And, of course, if a Christian realizes that they have not loved God as they should, or that they have not loved their neighbors themselves, then that's something to repent of, because they've neglected an obligation. But since no one does that perfectly, it would be a tragedy to look to observance of those laws as a means of being right with God, because we don't do it perfectly enough. None of us could be right with God. There's a difference between trying
to be dependent on the Son in order for our righteousness. We have to fully be dependent on Jesus in order to
There's a difference
of a child of God.
Yeah, it's not the same thing to say if you love God and love your brother, then you'll be saved, as it is to say if you are saved, you must love God and love your brother. Being saved is based on what Jesus does, not what you do.
Well, and I tend to look at it in terms of my own family, because I have 6 children, and because they're my children, I want them to love one another. You know, that's just inherent in being a part of the family. And we get to be part of the family of God because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which puts us in the position of being in a family, kind of like you said, and then there's responsibilities and obligations that come with that.
Oh, right.
God desires
your children,
once you're a part of the family.
You require your children to love one another, but if they fail to do it, they don't cease to be your children.
Right.
They're still your children on a different basis than whether they love each other. But since they are your children, you nonetheless require them to love one another.
And
if they... Right, and if they don't do it, they are required to repent and you discipline them. So, you know, that's really the way we're supposed to be thinking about our relationship with God. We are children of God based on the grace of God, based on what Jesus has done and what God has done through Christ. It is that and that alone that makes us His children. But now that we are children, of course, there are rules of the house. And we are supposed to keep His commands, but we should never think that it is by keeping these commands that we maintain our position in the house.
Right. Okay, good. I think the Lord is just furthering my faith and understanding in this. And it has appeared to me as if sometimes we're, in the body of Christ, maybe we're coming about our relationship with God in terms of the rules and the regulations.
Absolutely. That's human nature. Human nature, and we need to avoid succumbing to human nature, because that's the nature that never could save us in the first place.
Okay.
We need to surrender to God and to trust in God and in what Jesus has done, and we need to be as obedient as we know to be, but without nervously thinking that if I fail here, I'm out.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know.
Okay.
Hey, I've got my lines full though, Renee.
Thank you.
You made some good points. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Our next call is from Jim, who's from Sweet Home, Alabama, or Sweet Home, Oregon.
Sweet Home, Oregon.
Oh, okay. I think I heard in my ear Sweet Home, Alabama. But hello.
Can you hear me?
Welcome to the program. Yes.
I just, it's kind of like that lady, I always hear a lot of teaching on the rapture, and I kind of have an unusual view on the rapture. I believe that it, I don't hear it ever taught, my view, but that when you die in Christ, you just got raptured out of here. And in the end times, Christ will come back like in the flood of Noah, you know, and all those that ain't in Christ will be destroyed. But you never hear that taught, but that's what Jesus keeps talking about. Be ready all the time. Be living in the ark or in Christ, you know, and be ready for the, you never know when the thief cometh. And you know, when they put that, all you hear on the radio, I have to turn it off to, and turn on the Bible, but they always talk about, you know, that it's a secret rapture. And God doesn't work that way. If you're living for him or you're not, it's 100% for Jesus or not. And you got to be ready for him every day. You never know when your heart's going to beat. And to me, that's the rapture. That's, you go straight up to heaven to be absent in the body, present with the Lord. But we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Well, let me respond to that a little bit. I agree with you on part of that and not on another part. I agree that when we die, if we are Christians, we are taken to be with the Lord. That not our bodies, but our spirits. Our bodies obviously are not with the Lord because we can see them rotting and being eaten by worms in the grave if we look. The body stays here. The spirit goes to be with the Lord, I believe. Now, that we agree about. Now, the question is whether that is the rapture or not. Now, the word rapture isn't found in our English Bible, but it comes from the Latin Bible. And it's found in the Latin Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And it says there that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word caught up is in the Latin Bible is rapture. Okay? And so that's where we get the word rapture. And so when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says that when Jesus comes back, he'll come with a shout, with a trumpet, and he'll raise all the dead in Christ, and then he'll raise the living in Christ to meet him in the air. And it is that second, that last event that is referred to in Scripture as the rapture, if we're reading the Latin Bible. It's not called that in the English. So when people talk about the rapture, they're not talking about when you die and your spirit goes to heaven. They're talking about what happens when Jesus comes back. The trouble is that the popular view of the rapture, one which I don't agree with, holds that there's a rapture of the Christians that is going to happen before the end of the world, and that after the Christians are raptured, there comes a 7-year tribulation, and then comes the millennium, and then comes the end of the world. And this is the dispensational teaching, the popular dispensational teaching. It's not what I believe the Bible teaches. I believe that the rapture, that is, if we're talking about the living Christians being caught up to meet the Lord bodily in the air right after the dead Christians have been raised, and that's what Paul describes as the rapture, I believe that that will happen at the end of the world. But a person having the right view of the rapture is not essential to their salvation.
No, but I guess I was getting wrong. They're overemphasizing it when they should be emphasizing living for Jesus right now and let, you know, because I pretty much agree with you, although I was trained in being a Baptist and all that, but I just kept reading the Bible. I don't ever see it in there. You know, and we got this young guy that got saved in our church, and he's an older guy, and he got saved, you know, and he says that when he finally dies, he's just going to drop his body and tell the devil he can have it, and he's going to be a Jesus. And that's what's important. Flesh and blood, not in the kingdom of God.
Well, I'm going to leave my body, but I'm not going to leave it to the devil. I'm going to leave it to the worms, and then God's going to reclaim it later on, and it's going to be resurrected at the last day.
But you get the joke. The devil
does. Oh, yeah. Right. All righty. Hey, I appreciate your call.
Hey, thank you. We'll talk to you later, brother.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is Patricia, calling from Gilroy, California. Hello, Patricia.
Hi, how are you?
Good. Welcome to the program.
I just wanted you to reiterate again what you went over concerning forgiveness and when somebody's hiding and bitter and vindictive, and how does the victim party of the divorce deal with it?
Okay, now you're talking about a situation where a spouse, let's say a husband, has left his wife.
Yes.
Would this be the kind of situation?
Yes.
And he's hiding out and he won't repent?
Well, he ended up hitting the children and he's still bitter and vindictive because the wife went to the authorities and he got custody and he's threatening that if you ever, you know, I say anything about what he did, I'll never see the kids.
Oh.
Yeah.
Now, he's got custody?
Yeah. I mean, that's court system for you. Because he had more money.
Oh, wow. Well, so you're asking what you should do in terms of your own spirit and your own heart, or what you should do to remedy the situation?
Both. I've recovered. I've had to learn to go on with my life and become independent because I was a dependent wife. And I'm being obedient to God, and I just graduated with an AA in child development and starting a Fun Zone educational program. And with my AA, I could work as a permanent teacher's aide and go on to become a teacher. So
okay. Now, do you have support from a church at all?
Not really.
Are you attending church anywhere?
Yeah, but it's a new church.
New church, and they don't have any.
I was rejected in churches because I had marital problems.
Yeah. Do you have family? Do you have parents who help you?
Oh, I just haven't heard a little bit. My mom hears it all, and she just the other day, she knows everything that happened. She says, "Oh, he's a good man." It's like, oh, talk about the betrayal you were talking about.
Yeah. See, I don't know much about your situation, but what you said, and you haven't told me that much. All I can say is this: that there may be very little that you can do to change the situation.
Now, is it against God to, you know, maybe he's taking time to make me recover and get more healthy and stronger and stuff and established, and then he's going to bring out and expose the truth that there was abuse, because now I have a police report. I have supervised counsel report where they lied to the police. And
okay, I don't have time to go into all that detail. We're going to be off the air soon, and I don't hear the legal aspects. Okay,
it's
one moment, Tricia.
To stand up for it, right? Even though it's past custody.
Okay, in my opinion, if there has been an injustice done, and your children have suffered for it, there's certainly nothing wrong with you trying to redress the injustice through the proper channels. I don't know. You asked if God's going to change things or something. I don't know what God may do. Lots of people want God to fix their marriages, and it doesn't happen. I would be in that class myself. But God has other plans sometimes. But there's nothing more difficult that I know of than to see your marriage fall apart against your wishes and see your children suffer for it. And I would say that if you have legal recourse to getting your children and they're not in a healthy situation, then certainly I can't think of any biblical reason why you shouldn't do that. I don't know enough about your situation or your husband's to really speak knowledgeably into it, but I do know you asked initially about forgiveness.
Yes.
And you do have to come to the place, and it's very difficult if you've been wronged in the way you've described, but you need to ask God to give you the grace to not be bitter toward him, and to realize that he is if he's sinning, that he's in more trouble with God than you are with him.
But it does seem like it, because it seems like he's gone on with his life. He has the children.
I know. I've seen it many times. And that, okay, I can't keep it talking because I'm out of time here. But all I can say is that it's true. God doesn't always turn around and immediately punish the evil man. Ultimately, God balances the books on the last day. In the meantime, sometimes the innocent actually are the ones who suffer.
Yeah.
And the sinners are the ones who seem to get away with it. I wish I could do more or say more. I'm out of time right now. I'm really out of time. So we'll have to talk again if you want to call some other time. God bless you, sister. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We stay on the air because people apparently want us to badly enough to send a little money to help us pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Check our website out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.